This is the word of the Lord found in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Later in Exodus chapter 6, God will reveal a name for himself, which is Jehovah. And later on, even in this chapter, chapter 3, God will tell Moses that his name is I Am. He said, I am that I am. Speaking of the children of Israel, he said, tell them that I am sent thee. But at this point, he identifies himself to Moses by the names of three of Moses' ancestors from back in the days they sojourned in the land of Canaan. He called himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And many of you probably know that both Abraham, the father, and Jacob, the grandson, were given name changes by none other than God himself. Can anyone tell me what was Abraham's name before he was Abraham?
Abraham.
It was Abram, a very small name change, small in letters and small in meaning in some ways. It's very important, but you'll see the similarity. Abram means high father. Lofty father, exalted father. That's what Abram means, and that was his given name at birth. Abraham, however, means father of a multitude, father of a huge host, a great crowd. So God changed his name from being high father to father of a multitude. Jacob was the name that the grandson was born with. Jacob was the younger of two twins, Esau and then Jacob. And later in life, after he had many children, God changed Jacob's name. Who can tell me what God changed his name unto? Changed his name unto Israel. So he was born Jacob, but he was renamed by God Israel. Jacob means a supplanter. We don't use that word very often in our current vocabulary. Supplanter means one who supplants or one who takes another's place. You might think of the name Jacob meaning imposter, a fraud, one who takes another's place. So that was his born name. And you'll see it suits his character at birth pretty well. Israel, on the other hand, means Prince of God. Isn't that remarkable? He went from being the supplanter, the imposter, to being renamed by God to meaning Prince of God. And that was appropriate too, as we discover the nature of his life later on. Isaac, however, the son of Abraham, father of Jacob, never had his name changed at all. His name was given by God from before the time he was born. And it was very appropriate too, because late in life, when God said that Abraham, that was approaching 100 years old, would have a child with his wife Sarah, when she was approaching 90 years old, Abraham, just in emotional release, laughed. And then later on, when God visited Abraham and was speaking that his wife Sarah would have a child according to the time of life, which I guess meant about 9 months hence, that she would have a child, she was in the tent and heard these visitors from God say this to her husband, and she laughed too. She was drawing up on 90 years old, and she laughed. And so God gave the child that they would have, the promised child, a name before the child was born, and the name was Isaac, and Isaac means laughter. So you have the father's name being High Father changed to Father of a Multitude. And you have the grandson's name, Jacob, meaning supplanter, being changed to Israel, meaning a prince of God. And then in the middle of them both is the son, his name unchanged, and his name means laughter. And that's what I want to try to preach about this morning, but let me go through all the verses that we read. And you all know the historical setting pretty well. This is after creation, after the fall of man by Adam's disobedience, after the spread of wickedness and violence across the earth, after the flood, after Noah and his family came out of the flood, after the population increased and the Tower of Babel, the languages were confounded. After this was the life of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Jacob was blessed with a daughter and 12 sons, and in jealousy, some of those sons sold his favorite son, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt. Joseph went down into Egypt to slave and became a prisoner, and then by the grace of God, he became the ruler of the land of Egypt. And he preserved his family along with the land of Egypt in a time of 7 years of famine, and the family of Israel, that is the family of Jacob, moved down into Egypt, 70 souls, and that's the start of the nation of Israel. They moved into Egypt in the time of famine. After the death of Joseph, there arose another king that didn't know Joseph and what he had done for Egypt. And he was fearful of the increase of this family of Israel, because now it was a great nation, a nation of Israelites. As a matter of fact, when the first numbering of the men of war occurred in the book of Numbers, we find out that the children of Israel numbered over 600,000 men of war. And if you figure their wives and their children and their old folks, you probably got a nation of 2 to 3 million people. So Pharaoh was getting concerned. He was getting fearful. And his solution was to enslave the Israelites. And this lasted for quite some time. And during the time when the Egyptians were actually killing boy babies so that they wouldn't have slaves that would rise up against them, Moses was born. And his mother hid him until she could hide him no longer. And she put him in a little basket that she made waterproof and sat near the vegetation on the side of the river and left him, trusting that God would protect him. And sure enough, God had it so that Pharaoh's daughter came down and saw this basket near the edge of the river, and she went and lifted the lid off of it, and there was a Hebrew child, man-child within. She opened it, and the baby wept. She decided she'd raise this child as her own. So Moses' sister, Miriam, was watching, and she came up to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Shall I look for you a wet nurse among the Hebrew women?" Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yes, go find me one, and I'll give her her wages." Well, Moses' big sister went and got their own mother, Jochebed, to come and nurse Moses. So not only did Moses' mother get to nurse her own child, she got paid for it. And so Moses grew up as a prince in the household of Pharaoh, and he knew every advantage, but somehow or other he found out that he was Hebrew. When he was 40 years old, he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave, and he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one there, he rose up and slew the Egyptian taskmaster. And that became known to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sought to slay Moses, so Moses fled into the land of Midian. And Moses was 40 years old when he did that, and he was in the land of Midian for 40 years. He married a Midianite woman that was called in Numbers an Ethiopian woman, so it may have been a mixed family there. And he married her. Her name was Zipporah, who bore him two sons. And Moses spent his time raising his family and keeping the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, until he was 80 years old. And that's when we arrive at this reading. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Question might rise in your mind, why would he lead the sheep to the backside of the desert? And you'll find that desert has a little bit different meaning in the Bible than we currently ascribe it today. Sometimes it means the exact same thing, an empty, arid, barren land that has next to no vegetation. That's what we think of it as. But if you read in the New Testament, Jesus would take his disciples sometime to a desert place, and there was no place there for them to buy food. And so he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and broke them and fed the multitude. But before he fed them, he made them sit down on the grass. I want you to think about that. It was desert in the sense that nobody lived there. Nobody operated a business. There were no grocery stores. There were no supply centers. But it had grass. So Moses leading his flock to the backside of the desert makes perfect sense. And he went there, and it was to Mount Horeb, which that mountain area also goes by the name sometimes Mount Sinai. So that's where Moses was leading the sheep of his father-in-law. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. This angel, the Hebrew word for angel means messenger, and that's what an angel is none other than God himself. This angel is God. God and the angel are one and the same. You read 3 different uses of the word angel in the Bible. Some are like Gabriel. They are great, powerful spiritual beings that serve, and the good ones minister unto God's children. And they're very powerful. One angel slew 185,000 soldiers that were Assyrians around the walls of Jerusalem. Read about that in the book of Isaiah and in Kings and in Chronicles. It's recorded 3 times. So these angels were powerful beings. The angel of the Lord often brought messages, as Gabriel brought messages both to Daniel and later on to Mary. So hundreds of years apart, Gabriel was bringing messages to people. Angel can sometimes mean a human being, a messenger, such as even a faithful pastor. God sends letters in the church, in the book of Revelation, to the angel of the church at Ephesus and commends them for their good work, and then says, but I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. Or you've done good work, but I have somewhat against you. You've suffered the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans to come into the church at Pergamos. Or you've done good work, but I have somewhat against you. You've suffered immorality to enter into the church at Thyatira, and the woman Jezebel seduces the people that are there. And he says, you've done good work, but I have somewhat against you. And he writes to the angel of the church at Laodicea and says, you've become apathetic. You say, I'm rich and I'm increased with goods and I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked. Don't get apathetic. We need the presence of God. So these angels were human beings that did some good work, but had some things they needed to do better. And yet, God himself will describe himself from time to time as an angel. Let me give you an example beside the one that we just read. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, we read God describing himself this way. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Let me tell you, there is but one angel that redeems you. There is but one angel that is afflicted in all your afflictions. That angel is none other than the Lord himself. The angel that appeared with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's afflicted with all the afflictions of his people. We read about the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest in Hebrews, and it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So the angel can mean God, and I've taken a lot of time to explain that, but you'll see within the context that that's what's being talked about. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Also in Hebrews, we have this statement, "For our God is a consuming fire." Well, why wasn't this bush consumed? Because God made it not to be consumed by his presence. And brothers and sisters, this is a joyful message to me, because God, by grace, will raise you from the dead glorified, and he will make you so that you will not be consumed by the brightness and glory of his presence. He that is a consuming fire will raise you up from the dead by grace, by his mighty power, and transform you in such a way that you, like this bush, will not only be able to stand in his presence, but to rejoice in his presence. Goes beyond my imagination, but it should go beyond my imagination. Verse 3, "And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I." Pharaoh's daughter gave Moses his name, means drawn out of the water. She took him out of the water. But God knows his name. God knows his name as he knows all things. But he knows his people personally. And he calls Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here am I. Verse 5, and he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Why was it holy? God was revealing his presence there. God is still able to take some plain and common places and make them holy and set them apart when his presence is there. And when that comes, it's not a time to display our own strength and our own ability to walk. It's time to humble ourselves, take off our shoes in the presence of God, and rejoice that he has mercy upon us and that he has grace and compassion on us. Verse 6, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Notice God didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." He said, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." What is the significance of that? Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been buried for centuries. But they all three were alive in the presence of God, worshiping him, while God was talking to Moses. Now, am I making that up? Am I spiritualizing it? I am not. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22 and read what Jesus Christ teaches about this, because God doesn't receive worship from the dead. He receives worship from the living, which means in spirit, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive at that time. In Matthew chapter 22, start with verse 23. "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, unto the seventh, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. They were shocked. There was a scripture they had known for generations, one of those key scriptures in the Torah. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. But we read in Isaiah 39 where God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. That is, God's the Lord of dead and he is the master of everything. But he's the God. He only receives worship from the living. And so when God tells Moses, I am the God, not I am the Lord, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the message to Moses was, I am the God of your ancestors who are alive and worshiping me right now. That was astonishing to the crowd there in Jesus Christ's day. I guess they hadn't thought about it. I guess this probably really damaged the Sadducees' teachings there, because clearly there was life after death established as early as this verse and even earlier. But he taught that, and so there's that in this verse. But what my mind is on that I really quickly want to talk about are those names. Abraham used to be Abram. God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, from high father to father of a multitude. God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, from impostor to prince. And then God named Isaac, Isaac, laughter, and never changed his name. His name was Isaac from the day he was born to Abraham and Sarah to the day that he died, gave up the ghost, was gathered to his people, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. He was always Isaac. I see a lesson in this. Abraham started off as Abram, high father. And God himself, from before creation, was high and exalted. Three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet not three gods, one God, three persons. You say, that doesn't make sense. God is beyond our understanding. I hope you don't have a problem with that. Let me tell you, when we're in the presence of God and all the disinformation is cleared from our minds and sin is no longer in our bodies and we can understand and learn things perfectly, I think 10,000 years of that, if it makes sense to say anything, we'll still be learning about God. The more we understand about Him, there's still more yet to understand. He's infinite. And so God was high from before the time He created anything. But when He created light and created heaven and created dry land and created plants and created fish and fowls and created cattle and creeping things and human beings, created angels, created seraphims, created cherubims, why, He was a high and exalted, lofty Father. But He determined even more than that. When the creature He made in His image, man, fell in Adam, Eve was tempted and was deceived. The human race didn't fall in that. Adam was not deceived, but made a deliberate choice to disobey God. And in Adam, all die. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So when Adam took of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the human race fell. But God already, knowing what would become of the human race, He chose a huge number of people in Jesus Christ, A number like the sand of the sea, a number like the stars of the sky, a number without number, and He chose them in Jesus Christ. You know why? Because He purposed not to be just a high, reverent, exalted, lofty Father. God's purpose was to be a father of a multitude. So when God changed Abram's name to Abraham, God was showing something about Himself, because God never changes in His essential character or personality or power or anything like that. God doesn't change. But God's creation would change so that He would have a multitude of children. And He chose His children in Jesus Christ. When did He do that? Before creation started. Before the foundation of the world, He chose a people in Jesus Christ. And so God, in Abraham's name change, showed something about, not the change of Himself, because He didn't change, but a change in the relationship between Him and His creation. He was going to change that creation so that He would be the father of a multitude. And that's why on Resurrection Day, the Lord Jesus Christ can come get a people and appear before God and say, "Behold, I am the children which Thou hast given Me." Well, God did more than just choose that people in Jesus Christ. He chose them knowing that they would be fallen in sin. So it was of necessity that those sins be paid for. And God had the purpose for that too. God the Son would come to earth. He would take upon Himself a body of flesh. The Son of God would come and become the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, would live a perfect life. And having lived a perfect life, He would be made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that those children of God might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, He was dying for a specific number of people. And He paid for all the sins of that specific number of people. I say a specific number of people. No man can number it, but God knows the number. And so He died for a specific particular people and paid for all of their sins. And when He said, "It is finished," He had finished paying for all of their sins. They, though they may experience sin and act sin, in God's perfect justice and love, they had their sins removed from them. And then in the fullness of time, when each of these children of God were born in or conceived into the world, then God the Holy Spirit, agreement with God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit would come into the heart of each of those people, whether they were unborn children in the womb or whether they were thieves about to die on a cross, whether they were very, very, very young or very, very, very old, at some time God would sovereignly come into their heart and cause them to be born again, to be called unto everlasting life, to be quickened, to be a new creation. God would come into their heart and give them the life of God. I quote it, or try to quote it very often, Galatians 4:6. "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father." Abba means daddy. And so now, the name change of Jacob. Jacob started out as Jacob, supplanter, fraud, imposter, one who's trying to take things from other. When he was born, he was grabbing his brother by the heel, and he bought his brother's birthright for a pot of stew when he should have just fed his hungry brother. And then he stole his brother's blessing by lying to Isaac, their dad, when he was blind. Jacob was a rotten guy. He was a rotten guy. A perfect picture of me before the new birth. A perfect picture of sinful, fallen man prior to regeneration. The fraud, the imposter, the one who takes God's blessings and gives no gratitude to God. The one who takes kindness from other people and doesn't return it. That is man by his nature as conceived. Unless God makes a fundamental radical change in him. And the good news of the gospel is, if the gospel is something you find sweet, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for sins, if something sounds good about that to you, that's an evidence that God, at some point in your life, whether you remember it or not, came inside your heart to dwell in you. And so though you were conceived as rotten as Jacob, you have been made a prince of God, a child of God, by the grace of God. In Psalm 113 it says, "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? He lifteth the poor from the dust, the needy from the dunghill, that he may set him among princes, even the princes of his people." That's what he did to Jacob. When Jacob deserved nothing but condemnation, God came to him and gave him a promise that he in his seed would all the families of the earth be blessed, that he would give him the land wherein he sojourned, that he would make him to multiply and his seed would be greatly spread, and that he would be blessed by God. That was while he was still named Jacob, but then God changed his name to Israel, a prince with God. My favorite resource for studying is a paper Bible, King James translation. That's just this is more valuable than all the libraries on earth combined. It really is. And I like reading other things from libraries, but this paper Bible is the most valuable study resource I know about. But I've enjoyed our little Bible application that we have. You know, I enjoy that we can all study together and we can all write comments as we go through the Bible in a chronologically arranged manner. I appreciate the good work that's been done to put this truth in such an accessible format. But when I'm at home and I've got my laptop, there is a Bible browser that's developed by one of the state public universities that I find really very handy sitting down, because I can not only do searches for words or phrases, I can do Boolean searches. That is, those of you that do math or logic, you can do ands or ors or nots within a verse or within a chapter or something. And so I find that real interesting sometimes. And I did a Boolean search on where will I find Abram and Abraham in the same verse. Three times in the Bible. Once in Genesis, where God changed his name. Once in 1 Chronicles, where it's given a list of genealogies. Once in the book of the prophet Nahum. That's it. That's the only time Abram and Abram occurs in the same verse. I looked up when Jacob and Israel occur in the same verse. 82 times. 82 times. What's the point? God finished his work perfectly. He chose the people in Christ, became the father of a multitude. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of those people. God's the father of a multitude. It's an accomplished work. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. But brothers and sisters, those of you that have been changed from Jacob to Israel, those of you that have love in your heart, those of you that delight in the word of the gospel, those that love the name of Jesus Christ, you have been made from Jacob to Israel. But here's the word of truth that we find out in the New Testament. Jacob's still around. When somebody is born again of the Spirit of God, the old person is still there. And so what sets up is this battle that goes from the day you're born again until the day you physically die and go home unto God. There's a part of you that wants to do right. Israel, the new man, the inner man is how the Scripture describes it. But there's a part of you that stands against that. Jacob, the law of sin that dwells in your members, the old man. Let me just quickly read some scriptures that pertain to this because you need to be aware of this. In Romans chapter 7, this conflict is described by none other than the Apostle Paul. And this was the scripture that I heard preached on the night that I decided that I needed to be baptized and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as a disciple. Romans chapter 7, I'll start with verse 14. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now, that's one place, and I realize I need to hasten, but let me read another one. This is in Ephesians chapter 4. And there Paul once again describes it, but he doesn't call it the inward man and the law of sin that dwells in his members. He calls it the old man and the new man. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, let me start with verse 20. "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." How do you put on the new man? Well, the verses to the end of the chapter describe that. Verse 25 says, "Put away lying, speak the truth." Verse 26 and 27 say, "Don't sin when you're angry." Verse 28 says, "Don't steal, but work and be a giving person." Verse 29 says, "Don't use corrupt communications out of your mouth, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit." And then verse 31 and 32 says, "Be kind and forgiving." That's how you put on the new man, and you've got the ability and the power and the grace, by the grace of God, to do that. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. Why? Because Jacob and Israel are used 82 times in the same verse. You're still dealing with that. I'm still dealing with that. The Apostle Paul was still dealing with that. We will struggle against something in us that wants to sin and struggle with something in us that wants to please God and serve God and love people. That struggle will be there to the day we die. And brothers and sisters, you can win it every time. You can always, because greater is he that's within you than he that's within the world, you can always say no to sin. But you know what? You can't say goodbye to sin until you lay down in death and go home. That's the truth of the scripture. Now, quickly, before I sit down, talked about Abram to Abraham. Talked about Jacob, which is a picture of God. Talk about Jacob to Israel, which is a picture of us. What about Isaac? It means laughter. What's the constant in all of this? What's in the middle of all of this? We read in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 about looking at Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In the middle of it all, God going from a high father to a father of a multitude. God's children, you, child of God, going from an imposter to a prince. What's in the middle of it all? Joy. laughter. And you know what? That name didn't change. That is the everlasting destiny for you by the grace of God, to rejoice in the presence of God with a joy that would be characterized even by laughter, the child of promise. So God hasn't changed, but His family has. You, child of God, underwent a fundamental change. You know, Abram and Abram sound kind of alike. They mean something kind of alike. Jacob and Israel is a radical change. It's a fundamental change. God has made a radical change in you, evidenced by love, evidenced by a hunger and thirst after righteousness, evidenced by a mourning over sin. If those things are in your life, God is in your heart. You're headed for heaven. You're headed for joy. But right now, you've got to struggle. You've got to struggle. Put on the new man. Put off the old man. Work together. Walk with your brethren. Learn the truth. Live the truth. Follow Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, dear God, thank You for this day. Thank You for these loved ones all gathered together. Lord, as we hear the thunder and lightning that have gathered outside, we thank You, Lord, for a warm, dry place, a comfortable, dry place to meet in. We realize, Lord, it may not always be that way. We realize the church is made out of people and not a building. Father, help us to serve You as the church, people who love You and love one another. Help us to look over one another for good, O God. Help us to esteem one another better than ourselves. O Lord, forgive us our sins. We realize that we've committed many sins, and there's some we're not even aware of. Lord, forgive us of the secret sins. Forgive us of the presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over us, Father. Help us to be free. Help us to serve You in joy, dear God. And thank You for Your abundant grace and mercy upon us. Please grant us Your Holy Spirit. Grant us Your divine wisdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.